John chapter 3, verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus answered and said to him, Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, You must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. And Nicodemus answered and said to him, How can these things be? And Jesus answered and said to him, Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak that which we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. I have told you earthly things, and you do not believe. How will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever or whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So we come to this event with Nicodemus coming to Jesus. This chapter really begins with a connective, and so it could be now there was a man of the Pharisees or but there was a man of the Pharisees, and it harkens back to the end of chapter 2 where they it says that many believed in him because of the signs which he did, but he would not commit himself to them because he had no need that anyone should testify to him of man. He knew what was in man. And then it says, but or now there was a man of the Pharisees. And so Nicodemus is being contrasted with those at the end of chapter 2. It says he's a ruler of the Jews. That means he's on the council of the Sanhedrin. He's also the teacher, Jesus says later, of the Jews. So he's holding a position where he's teaching. Now the Pharisees, as a group, this is the second time we've read about them in the book of John, but you'll remember they were there were those who were sent from the Pharisees to inquire of John the Baptist, asking, who are you? By what authority are you doing these things, is what they were asking. And these are likely the same Jews, that is the Pharisees, who asked Jesus for a sign when he cleansed the temple, wanting to know by what authority he did this act. Albert Barnes gives us a little background on the Pharisees. They derive their name from the Hebrew word pharesh, which signifies to set apart or to separate, because they separated themselves from the rest of their countrymen and professedly devoted themselves to special strictness in religion. They believed in angels, demons, and miracles, as opposed to the Sadducees, who were basically materialists. The Pharisees believed that God was under obligation to bestow special favor on the Jews, and that they were justified by their own conformity to the law. They were proud, haughty, self-righteous, and held the common people in great disrespect, as in John 7:49, where they say, This crowd that does not know the law is accursed. They sought the offices of the state and affected great dignity. They were ostentatious in their religious worship, praying in the corners of the streets and seeking publicly or publicity in the bestowment of alms. They sought principally external cleanliness and dealt much in ceremonial ablutions and washings. They maintained some of the laws of Moses very strictly. In addition to the written laws, they held to a multitude which they maintained had come down from Moses by tradition. You hear them talking about the tradition of the elders. Jesus, why don't you hold to the tradition? These they felt themselves as much bound to observe as the written law. And under the influence of these laws, they washed themselves before meals with great scrupulousness. They fasted twice a week, on Thursday when they supposed that Moses ascended Mount Sinai, and on Monday when he descended. They wore broad phylacteries, which were these scripture boxes. The broader the better, you know, because that shows you got more scripture. And they enlarged the fringe or borders of their garments, which were, you know, they had the prayer tassels and stuff on there. They loved the chief rooms at feasts, the chief seats in the synagogues. In general, they were a corrupt, hypocritical, office-seeking, haughty class of men. In general, Mr. Barnes said. Now, Dr. McGee puts the Pharisees in a little better light. He says, three things are said about Nicodemus here. The first thing, that he was a man of the Pharisees. That means that he belonged to the best group in Israel. They believed in the inspiration of the Old Testament. They believed in the coming of the Messiah. They believed in miracles, and they believed in the resurrection. So they were orthodox, in other words, in their doctrinal beliefs. Pharisees as a sect were very legalistic, very self-righteous. You know, at times legalism may be mistaken for devotion, and devotion may be mistaken for legalism. From outward appearance, they may appear very much the same, very similar, but one is of the heart and one is in outward form only. And the Lord knows. We saw last week, Jesus knows all men. So he knows whether it's going on in the heart or not. There's that scripture, Jesus quotes it concerning the Pharisees in Matthew 15:8, but it's in Isaiah 29:13, where he says, "Inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men." And Jesus quotes this and he says, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you," and he called them hypocrites. The Pharisees were seen by many as in that day as the religious people. Extreme devotion is how people viewed them many times. You remember Jesus told his disciples once, he said, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." And they were shocked. How are we going to be more righteous than these guys? I mean, religion is their profession, you know. But Jesus did call them hypocrites. He said they were an obstacle to people coming to God in faith rather than a guide. In Matthew 23:24-25, he refers to them as blind guides. He said they strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. That had to give, you know, people a humorous picture. But why would they strain out a gnat? Well, gnats may have been unclean in themselves, but also, you know, gnats have blood. And you got, you know, anything you got to eat, you got to drain the blood. So, but they would strain out the gnats and then, you know, they would be swallowing camels, so to speak. Earlier in Matthew 23, when Jesus is speaking to the multitudes concerning the Pharisees, he says the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. "Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do." So obey the Lord, but don't do what they're doing. "For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men." And he talks about some of the things Barnes mentioned about phylacteries and loving the best places. In contrast, Jesus says, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus didn't come to put burdens upon men. He didn't come that they would be righteous by carrying these heavy burdens and keeping all the laws. He says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." He came to give men rest, not to make them carry heavy burdens. And this is what the Pharisees were doing. In 1 Peter 5:7, he exhorts us to cast all our care upon him because he cares for you. So he's not binding us up with those heavy burdens. At the end of about in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:34, he says, "Don't be anxious about tomorrow, because tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So he wants to give us rest. He wants us not to be anxiously concerned about the future. The King James Version says, give no thought for tomorrow. And, you know, when he tells us to not be anxious, but he's not saying don't make any plans, you know, don't plan for the future, but don't be anxious about what's coming, because we don't know, actually. He knows. We cast our cares upon him because he cares for us. And whatever's coming, he is our shelter. He is our rest. He is our peace. He is our future. He is our hope. In Matthew 23:13, the same chapter, Matthew 23 is where he does the woes and all to the Pharisees and scribes. And woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, 23:13, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. So they are actually placing obstacles in the way of people coming in to the Lord. And many times this is what a legalistic approach to the Lord will do. It will shut other people out because they say, oh, that's unattainable, you know. No way I can make it there. You remember John the Baptist rebuking them when they came to him to be baptized? In Matthew chapter 3, verse 7, he says, he saw him coming and he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. So they were in need of repentance. You recall the Apostle Paul was a Pharisee. In Acts 23:6, he says, I was a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. So he was in a tradition of Pharisees. And he was a persecutor of the church before his conversion. When you're converted out of a religious group, you tend to view it much differently than when you were in it. And after Paul's conversion, he opposed the Pharisees who professed faith in Jesus, those Pharisees, when they sought to have the Gentile believers keep the law of Moses. Remember, they arrived in Antioch in Acts chapter 15, and they told the disciples there, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And Paul and Barnabas disputed with them, as they had no small disputation. Which is the way Luke likes to say things. You know. Paul then in Galatians chapter 5, when he's speaking to the church in Galatia, they were having these guys come in who were telling them that they needed to be circumcised, they needed to keep the law, and this was the way they were going to be saved. And Paul says in chapter 5, stand fast therefore in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. And he's talking about that yoke that the Pharisees would put on them. You know, many times we think of the yoke of sin, that burden of sin, and not getting entangled and involved in sin again, which we should not, standing fast into liberty. But he's talking about this situation with the law. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he's a debtor to keep the whole law. So if you want to do part of it, then that's your righteousness, then you got to keep the whole thing. You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. Don't want to fall from grace. Don't want to give up on grace. In Romans chapter 4, Paul writing points out to us what circumcision was about. And you recall he talks about the righteousness of Abraham that was accounted to him because of his faith. And then he says that the Lord gave him the sign of circumcision. He had the blessedness of forgiveness of sins. Then in verse 9 he says, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness may be imputed to them also. So the circumcision was given as a sign of the righteousness that Abraham had already received. He didn't become righteous by being circumcised. The circumcision was a outward sign of his inward faith, belief in the Lord, his obedience to the Lord, and it's similar to baptism for us. And we'll see some other parallels further along. Pharisees, you know, were very legalistic. They washed their hands certain ways. Jesus said, you're teaching commandments of men as the law of God. And we never want to add things to God's word, add requirements for people that they have to do in order to be righteous. Now, there were some Pharisees who were seeking a heart's devotion to their God. And as they looked around, this group seemed to be the way to do that. So, you know, there were Pharisees that became believers. There were Pharisees that were seeking the Lord. As an overall group, they were, you know, entrapped in a lot of this legalism. But they took religion very seriously. They believed the scriptures. They had the right doctrines. We think, as opposed to the Sadducees, this would be sort of a dead orthodoxy that the Pharisees were keeping. And the Sadducees were like on the other side where they didn't believe in anything supernatural. But righteousness does not come through religious works, even from a well-intentioned motivation, but only through faith in the righteousness of Jesus. In Romans 10, Paul expounds upon this, and he's praying that his heart's desire is for Israel, that they might be saved. He says, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Righteousness is attained apart from the law for those who believe. In Luke chapter 18, Jesus tells a parable, and it's this parable concerning the Pharisee and the tax collector, and they go up to the temple to pray. And you know the story, no doubt, where they're standing, and the Pharisee is saying, thank you, Lord, I'm not like other men, especially this tax collector over here. And he talks about, I tithe all this stuff, and I fast twice a week, as we talked about. And then the tax collector is over here beating his breast and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus shockingly says, I tell you, the tax collector went down to his house justified rather than the Pharisee. Because the Pharisee was exhibiting this self-righteousness, and self-righteousness cannot coexist with the righteousness of Jesus. We have to throw off any self-righteousness if we want to experience his righteousness. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul writes and talks about the perilous times that will come in the last days. He gives us that long list of things that people are going to be doing that are not good. But he says they'll have a form of godliness and deny its power. From such people turn away. And, I mean, you can see this in any age around us, you know, that there are those who have this form of godliness, they have this self-righteousness, but inside they're corrupt. Now the sad reality of religion without truth is that it leaves a person with nothing but self-righteousness rather than the righteousness that God provides through faith and not works. A religion without truth is a works religion that can never produce the rest that God gives to his people. So we see this Nicodemus, he's a Pharisee, he's coming to Jesus by night. We wonder why he came by night. Men have wondered since this was written, you know. We're not told why he came by night. And John, the apostle who wrote this, he loves to give commentary on this or that thing as he's writing his gospel. But he doesn't comment on this. He just gives us the facts as he came by night. Most people assume he did not want to be seen with Jesus. We don't know that. That's a possibility. He would be seen by the common people coming to Jesus. He might not want to be seen by his fellow Pharisees and rulers, his peer group. Or it's possible this was the only time he could get a private audience with Jesus, and he wanted to talk to him. Crowds were thronging Jesus during the day. For whatever reason, and maybe may have been a combination of multiple reasons that Nicodemus came, for whatever reason, he has come to Jesus. And we know that he is really seeking God because Jesus responds to him. It's proven also by what we read about him later. He's no doubt interested in the coming of God's kingdom. And Jesus answers his unspoken question. He answers before Nick can ask because he knows all men. He knows what's in the hearts of men. He knows the thoughts of men. In Isaiah 65 and verse 24, he says, "It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they're still speaking, I will hear." The Lord knows ahead of time. When the Lord finds genuine faith, he immediately responds to that faith. Now, did Nicodemus come as a representative of the rulers? Because he comes saying, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God." He may be representing a subset of the Pharisees. He may just not want to, you know, be singled out, so he may be using a group type of a statement. Ultimately, we don't know the answer to these questions. And John does love to give us that commentary, but he doesn't tell us here. But he does mention the fact that he comes by night, and so it's not an insignificant fact. Jesus is the one to whom men must come if they want real answers to the questions of life. Now, Nick refers to the signs that Nicodemus, I'm calling him Nick in my notes. Nick at night. Yeah, that came to my mind too, but I wasn't going to go there. Nick refers to the signs that Jesus has been doing, as we saw at the end of the last chapter, as the basis for our belief that he's a teacher come from God. And so Jesus answers him and says, most assuredly, he says most assuredly several times here, a couple times anyway, and that's amen, amen, truly, truly. This is a real strong emphasis. This is absolutely true. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one's born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus cuts to the heart of the matter, as he always did. So Jesus knows what's in Nicodemus's heart, just as we're told at the end of chapter 2. Born again, the word for again is usually translated above or some variant, where it's tends to be translated in Scripture that way. Some versions have born anew, but it's used in such ways like the veil of the temple when it was torn from top to bottom. That's this word, top, or above. So it's torn from above. When in John 3, where we're told about Jesus coming, it says, "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth." So from above is where he comes. Luke chapter 1, verse 3, he says, "I've checked everything out from the beginning, from the first." And so I took it from the top, you might say. So again, you know, the idea of something being above. Galatians 4:9 is one place where Paul is writing, and it's normally seen as, again, he says, "After you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage?" So we do see that it can have that connotation for again. Nicodemus obviously takes it as again by his response, and he's surprised. It's also used in John 19 and 11, where speaking to Pilate, he says, "You have no power at all against me unless it was given to you from above." And John 19:23, when they were preparing to divide they cast lots, were preparing to divide the clothing of Jesus. They cast lots for his robe because it was woven from top to bottom. It didn't come in pieces. They couldn't tear it apart. So it's used in these various ways, various places, other ways as well, this Greek word. But Nicodemus understands it as referring to being born another time, as is clear from his response. How can a man be born when he's old? Nicodemus was old, I gather from this. Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? This is confusion. This is, what are you talking about, Jesus? I come to you, I haven't even asked a question yet, you're telling me about being born again, you know. He cannot see the kingdom of God, Jesus says. That's by used as experiencing it, not just, you know, seeing it with your eyes, but participating in it. And that is also used that way in several other places in Scripture. Luke 9:27, John 8:51, Revelation 18:7. In John 8:51, he says, "If anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." Well, he's talking about our experiencing of it. We won't experience the death that comes to him. So there's a definite speaking of a second birth, a spiritual birth, that this birth is by the Spirit of God, that it is a regeneration, that is, it gives new life, a spiritual life that a person does not have otherwise. The new birth is the central message of the gospel. You must be born again, Jesus will tell him later. You must be born again. You must be born from above. It's actually not the first time that John mentions this in his gospel. If we flash back to John chapter 1, in verse 12, it says, "As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Born of God. And so this is a birth that is follows your physical birth. Now, 1 Peter 1, in verse 23, tells us about being born again. He says, "It's not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever." So this new birth takes place through the word of God, the seed that is planted, incorruptible seed that's planted in a person's heart when they believe the word. And there are many other places where this new birth is spoken of as well. 1 John 5:1, being born of God. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, he says. Galatians 6:15, when he's talking to these guys who are getting involved in legalism again, he says, "In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything." It doesn't matter. But a new creation. This is a result of the new birth. There's a new creation that comes forth. Ephesians 2:4-5, those who were dead in trespasses and sins, he's made alive together in Christ. In Titus 3:5, let me read that one verbatim. "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit." So there's this renewal that takes place in the new birth. Colossians 3:10 tells us to put on the new man who's renewed in the knowledge according to the image of him who created him. So the new man is a created man. He does not exist until a person is born again, that individual new man in him. So this is the message basically that was given in the new covenant that God spoke to Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." So this is the new covenant that God had promised that he was going to make with the nation of Israel. And we know from Romans 11 that as Gentiles, we are grafted in to that covenant with them. There is a certain inevitable futility in seeking to please God apart from the new birth. It cannot be done. And every attempt leads to a life of frustration and disappointment or denial and self-righteousness. You must be born again. So Nicodemus doesn't understand. He misapprehends the words. Thinks you got to crawl back in your mother's womb, be born again. And Jesus says in verse 5, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." So Jesus clarifies to Nicodemus what he's talking about. A man must be born of water and the Spirit. There's a lot of disagreement about what Jesus meant when he said water. Another thing that is not really explained to us, and so there are people have different thoughts about what Jesus is talking about when he says water and the Spirit. And I think most of the people I checked with believe that it's referring to the water of baptism. I don't necessarily take that viewpoint. It's a very popular viewpoint, I think. I mean, it is certainly possible. He doesn't tell us what he's referring to with water. But if a person holds to that viewpoint, then they need to very carefully investigate and understand what baptism is about and what it really means in the Christian life. And we'll talk a little bit about that baptism in a minute. Some people think that when he says water, he's referring to the Word of God. Because, for example, in Ephesians 5, the washing of water by the Word is how the Lord cleanses his bride. Yeah, I don't hold to that one either, but there are those who do. Some believe that, the way this is expressed here in the Greek, it could be translated, unless one is born of water, comma, even the Spirit. And so we know that the Holy Spirit is, you know, related to water in certain passages, but it'd be a little cryptic, I think. You know, why would Jesus say that? And then the last position that I've been able to think about or come up with is that it's referring to natural birth. And that tends to be where what I believe he's talking about. You have to be born twice. If you're born, you know, if you're not born once, you can't be born again. So you got to be born of the water and the Spirit. And, you know, we speak of the water breaking when a pregnant woman is giving birth. So the many say baptism, but baptism does not impart a new birth. We are baptized because of a new birth, not to effect a new birth. There are those who teach salvation by baptismal regeneration, and this is where a person has to be careful if they interpret this as baptism. That is, that you are born again when you are baptized. They interpret this verse to mean baptism. But the Holy Spirit's not waiting on water. He's waiting on faith. When you put your faith in the Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit is going to come, and you're going to be born again. He's not going to wait, you know, until you make it in the pool in order to give you the new birth when you believe in him. And he's the one who leads you to faith. Verse 6, I think that supports the idea of the natural birth followed by the spiritual birth as well. And there are certain verses a person can cite to support the idea of baptismal regeneration. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on those. We'll talk about those when we come to them in years from now. But one must ignore the scriptures that contradict that notion in order to hold to it. The doctrine of baptismal regeneration gets the order backward. You are baptized because you are saved. You are not saved because you are baptized. In Matthew 28:19, Jesus says, "Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." And so disciples are made, then they are baptized. It's not the other way around. You're not baptized to make a disciple. And, you know, you'll find place in the book of Acts, like with the Ethiopian eunuch. He says, here's some water. What's to prevent me from being baptized? What does Philip tell him? If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we can baptize you. So that the order has to be maintained. Now, baptism is given for several purposes and the reasons why we should be baptized. One is to make your commitment to Christ public. It's a declaration. I am now placing my faith in Jesus. I'm going to change. My life is changing. I'm repenting of my sins. I'm following Jesus now. The second reason is to show forth the reality of dying and being raised from the dead with Jesus. And Paul, when he's writing to the Romans, he's casting their minds back to their baptism and saying, don't you remember what happened there and what it indicates, what it means, what it symbolizes? In Romans chapter 6, in verse 3, he says, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We died with him upon the cross, and through our faith we participate in that death. And so when we're baptized into his death. We're buried. It's the end of the old life. We're dying to self. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. That's coming up out of the water, that's resurrection to newness of life. And there was a guy years ago who, Chuck Smith, you know, they baptized there at Corona Del Mar, I think it was, you know, Ocean Bay. And Chuck talked to him about burying the past, you know, and so he gets out there and he's getting ready to take him under, and the guy says, hold me down a long time, Chuck, I got a lot to bury. You don't have to be held down a long time. You just have to die so that it can be buried. And then when you're come up out of the water, you're raised to walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. So it is this reality. We're showing forth the reality of dying, being raised from the dead with Jesus. It's a physical illustration of a spiritual truth. You are alive. Walk in the new life. It's a demonstration of what has taken place in the Spirit. And then another reason is to obey the commandments of the Lord Jesus. Because he says, make disciples, baptizing them. And so if we want to be obedient, first step of obedience, that gives a new believer some confidence that, hey, I'm going to be taking this step. I'm obeying the Lord in doing this. And so it's a first step of obedience, or showing forth a devotion to the Lord. I'm going to be following him. I'm going to be obeying him from now on. A baptism apart from faith is without benefit. You don't get saved. You just get wet. You don't get regenerated. You're not born again. You do not receive new life from anything that you do in the physical. Only the Spirit gives life, as Jesus says here. Salvation, that is new birth, is by faith through grace, period. So what is the water? I believe Jesus is comparing the natural birth with the spiritual birth. One birth is not enough. Through the first birth, we have physical life, but no spiritual life. We're dead in trespasses and sins. Through the second birth, we have spiritual life imparted to us by the Holy Spirit. If you're born once, you will die twice. And that's referred to as the second death. You die physically, and then you're dead, separated from God for eternity. If you're born twice, you'll only die once. Jesus said, he who believes in me won't die. But you will have that physical death. It's not the same as death, physical death for an unregenerate person, because you're just passing from this life into the presence of the Lord. So if you're born twice, you'll die once physically, but no second death. You'll have eternal life, as Jesus says later on here. So unless you're born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So that is the contrast with natural birth, spiritual birth. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, talking about the resurrection, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. These bodies are corruption. So you can't get there in the flesh. And, you know, this is speaking to somebody who's a Pharisee, and they were, you know, he's attuned or accustomed to being, it's all about what you're doing. It's what it's in this life. It's the righteousness that you do, that you carry out by your actions. And Jesus says that's not going to do it. And then he says, do not marvel, I said to you, you must be born again. Don't be surprised. I mean, Nicodemus is probably looking shocked right now, shell-shocked or something. Like, oh, maybe I need to take that back about a teacher come from God, you know, and what things he's saying. And, you know, we do know, in case I don't get to it this week, that later on Nicodemus does become a believer. I mean, by the things that are said about him, the following, he's only mentioned in a couple other places, but they're the things that a believer would do. We're never told, actually, you know, Nicodemus believed in the Lord or whatever. But and this is why Jesus is responding to him. He knows Nicodemus already. He knows where he's coming from. And he's telling him exactly what he needs to know. In verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit. So Nicodemus is saying, I don't understand how's this supposed to work? And Jesus is saying, well, you don't have to understand how it works. You just have to be born again. You don't have to understand all the things about how it happens. The lack of knowledge as to how something happens does not negate the reality of it or the need of the experience. I don't understand my digestive system, but it has not deterred me from eating several times a day. I'm not going to wait until I have perfect knowledge of how the whole thing goes. Yeah. We understand now, you know, he's talking about the wind here blowing and we don't know where it comes from, where it goes. But now we understand. We got meteorologists. We understand that we have changes in air pressure that causes the wind to blow or to suck in some cases. You get low pressure, you know, it's going to suck wind in. Depending on that high or low pressure system. But no one controls the wind. We're trying. We're, you know, looking at the tornadoes and the hurricanes. We're trying to get a grip on these things so we can control them. But we're not able to. And certainly no one controls the Spirit. We don't see the wind. It's invisible. But we see it by its effect on our surroundings or on us. You've probably seen some of those videos that I've seen. The meteorologists love these. They put them out there and the wind's blowing so hard, you got somebody, you know, leaning into it at a 45-degree angle or something, you know, and they're not falling over because the wind is so powerful. And people getting caught up in tornadoes and in the wind, you know. Dorothy and Toto, you know. So we can't control the wind. We don't see the Holy Spirit, but we see his effect upon people when he breathes new life into them. Interesting thing about this verse here, and really all the things in Greek, is that the word for spirit is the same word that's used for wind and for breath. So they're all pneuma. So this can be translated in different ways. I was looking at one of the literal versions says, the Spirit where he willeth doth blow, and his voice thou dost hear, but thou hast not known whence he cometh and whither he goeth. Thus is everyone who has been born of the Spirit. So this literal translation, they translate every word pneuma as, you know, relating to the Spirit somehow. Jesus says, the wind, in New King James, the wind blows where it wishes. And you hear the sound of it. You can hear the wind, right? Can't see it. Mm-hmm. You can see the effects of it on things around you. In the same way, so is everyone who's born of the Spirit. And Nicodemus answers and says, how can these things be? He is surprised. Nicodemus, surprised that perhaps that Jesus is placing the Jews on the same level as the Gentiles? Everybody must be born again? Being born a Jew was thought to be sufficient. We're the in crowd. We're the elect. God has chosen us. David Guzik says it was taught widely among the Jews that at that time that since they descended from Abraham, they were automatically assured of heaven. In fact, some rabbis taught that Abraham stood watch at the gate of hell just to make sure that none of his descendants accidentally wandered in there. So Nicodemus, his worldview, what he's seeing, he's saying, I don't see this. I don't see this in my understanding of, my understanding of the Torah. My understanding here is I'm not seeing this. But it's the new covenant of Jeremiah. It's the pouring out of the Spirit spoken of by Joel. And then we get in Acts chapter 2. The Lord is moving. And Nicodemus is bewildered. It's a good bewilderment. He's thinking, boy, his gears are really turning, here. And don't your gears turn a lot of times when Jesus says things you don't quite comprehend? At some point, it may become clear as you continue. But sometimes my gears turn. I'm like, well, I know this is true. The Lord says it, but, I'm not quite getting exactly what it is. And no doubt there are many things that, I don't get fully. Jesus answers and says to him, are you the teacher? This is the teacher. There's a definite article there. Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? So maybe some gentle chiding here. Most assuredly, there's the third time. Truly, truly. Amen, amen. I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen. And you do not receive our witness. This is another thing. It seems strange to me. This shift to the plural. Jesus says, "I say to you, we speak that which we know." And New King James, they capitalize we, the we's, and the ours for us, so that we know that they say he's talking about we, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, which is that's what I would see as well, but. Because I don't think anybody else quite fits in that category. Although we do see earlier, a big emphasis on the testimony of John the Baptist. We'll see an emphasis on the testimony of John the Baptist later. Because it was important to have witnesses. Legally, to have witnesses. And so he's talking about this. But I think he's speaking about himself, the Father and the Holy Spirit. I mean, Nicodemus comes to him saying, we know. And Jesus says, we know and testify. So my we trumps your we. So Nicodemus here, as Jesus says, we speak that which we know and testify what we have seen. You do not receive our witness. Nicodemus has present not only the person and words of Jesus, but also the witness of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness to the truth of Jesus' words. This is the case with every person who hears the gospel message. The Holy Spirit bears witness to the person of the truth of what is being said. And so we must not neglect the gospel message. That's what the Holy Spirit is going to be using. Go tell it on the mountain, over the hills, everywhere. Go tell it. In Matthew 10:27, Jesus tells us what you hear in the dark, speak in the light. What you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. So he wanted that to be proclaimed. John chapter 14, 16, and 17 talks about the presence of the Holy Spirit, that he tells the disciples there, he is with you and he will be in you. So he was with them up to at that point. He's with people, convicting them of sin, righteousness, judgment. John 16, verses 7 through 11. The Holy Spirit doesn't work in a vacuum, though. He can convict the world of sin through the conscience, through their own conscience, through the conscience of man. But the gospel must be shared for him to convict the world of the truth of the gospel. They have to have some awareness of what the gospel is, what it teaches. And then Jesus says, if I've told you earthly things you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Being born again is an earthly thing, but it prepares us to learn heavenly things. And 1 Corinthians chapter 2, there's a quote from the prophet that says, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." Many times that is quoted concerning future things, but actually Paul says, "But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit." So these things that he's talking about were revealed to the apostles through the Holy Spirit, and they were sharing these things that had not been prepared. But we know that there are many future things that have been prepared for us, and we will experience those heavenly things further at a later time. In Ephesians 2:7, it says that he has prepared things that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So there are ages to come when he's going to be sharing and we're going to be experiencing heavenly things that we know nothing of now. No one's ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. Again, you know, red letters are not in the Greek manuscripts. There's some interpretation when it comes to some passages. You know, is this Jesus speaking? Is this particularly John commenting? And so all the translations I was aware of have read all the way through verse 21. So we're saying this is Jesus speaking the whole time. As I read this verse 13 where he says, no one's ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. I think that would be an odd thing for Jesus to say when he's on earth, you know, that the Son of Man is in heaven. Some people say, well, he's omnipresent, so he's still in heaven even though he's on earth. Or he is, you know, he's like heaven on earth because of who he is. So he's still in heaven even though he's walking on the earth. I think that this might be a small parenthetical by the Apostle John, because at the time John wrote, Jesus is in heaven. He's ascended to the Father. And so I think it might be an explanatory note by John. He's saying no one's ascended to heaven, but he came down from heaven. And then John says, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. You know, explaining. He's talking about himself here. Jesus is speaking of himself. I couldn't find anyone who agrees with that other than me. So you can take it with a grain of salt. But I would see this as like a parenthetical that John is explaining here, because Jesus is on earth at this time, and I don't think his omnipresence was in operation when he was in the body. Now that he's in a resurrected body, certainly that situation is different. I think maybe we'll stop there.